Awesome. Thanks, Brandon. Good morning. Happy New Year, as Dan wished. I was on vacation the past couple Sundays, so thank you to Bryson and Sandy for preaching. Woke up a little cold this morning, but about a week ago, Lindsay and I were in Montana with my in-law's house, and it was -6. So 37 felt pretty good, actually. I'm a Northern California boy and didn't realize that just existing outside could make your eyes hurt in -6. It was very cold, but glad to be back with you all this morning. Today we're starting a new series in the book of Daniel that we've entitled Daniel Lessons from Exile, and we're actually going to be looking not necessarily at the book of Daniel, but rather the life of Daniel. And through the life of Daniel, I think we're going to learn a lot about our particular context. And if I'm honest, there's a bit of me that's hesitant to open a book like Daniel, because if you're familiar with Daniel, you'll know that it really breaks down almost right in the middle. The first six chapters are narrative on the life of Daniel, different stories about him and a few of his friends that we'll get into for sure. And the second half of Daniel is these sorts of visions and dreams that he have that, if again, you're familiar with, has been a long, probably overemphasis, in my opinion, on what Daniel is actually trying to communicate. And so for our purposes in this series, we're going to not necessarily look at the second half of the book, not that it's not inspired and important, but rather the life of Daniel is what we want to focus on and draw some understanding of how did Daniel exist in a place called Babylon in an experience the Bible talks about throughout the scriptures of exile. And this morning, my hope really is to just highlight those two themes, Babylon and exile. And we've actually talked about these throughout this year already, and I'm going to draw some connections there. But we tend to, because these visions are pretty dramatic and the dreams are pretty intense, again, I would suggest an overemphasis has been placed on those and trying to determine when will Jesus come back and all of those sorts of what I would call speculative theology, where really the emphasis, the point of Daniel is a sort of a reassurance of the sovereignty of God in all things, as well as learning how to be faithful to the way of God in exile. So we're going to focus on really the first six chapters. We'll hit chapter 7 and a little bit in chapter 12 throughout the series, but this series will span about, I think it's around 8 to 10 weeks. So we're going to be kind of hitching our wagon to Daniel for a little bit and going through that, and I'm actually really excited about that. But if you remember, in the fall, I preached a series called Ecclesia. And we were beginning to lay kind of some seeds of the vision of where we're going kind of in the second half of our Beyond the Horizon vision. And in Ecclesia, what I was trying to do was just open up the reality of our moment that we live in a post-Christian world. And what I mean by that isn't so much that America was once Christian and now it is not. My understanding is Christian's a noun, not an adjective, that countries actually can't be Christian. They can have Christians living in them that are influencing the country, but the nation itself may not be able to be a, quote, Christian nation. But rather, what I'm talking about in that phrase post-Christian is that the now kind of default setting of a modern Western individual is to not have a belief in God. That's not the natural disposition. But rather, it's a you have to come to that, where historically there's been much more of a natural tendency to have that belief in God. And so in a post-Christian world, what's happening is the country, the nation, the society is reacting against the prior belief to God. So it's different than a, quote, pre-Christian world. And again, this should be somewhat review. I don't want to rehash all of it. I encourage you, if you haven't, go back and listen to that Ecclesia series. We did a lot of this work in there that I think is laying the foundations for where we're going. But the difference between a post and a pre-Christian world is that, again, the post-Christian world is reacting against a vision of God. And so then in that, what the church is the ecclesia, that's the Greek word for church, which means the called out ones, where we then live in a different alternative manner to the culture around us. Still embedded into it, we aren't to isolate away from the culture, but actually to love and care for and be a presence within the culture, but we're also not to synchronize with it. We're not to just become like the culture. That while we're in it, we have a distinct and different alternative role to the world around us. And so in Ecclesia, what kind of the question that we were asking is, what does it mean to be the people of God? That was really the driving question of that whole series, is what does it mean to be the called out ones? The ones who are living in an alternative way, who live in such a way that they aren't perfect by any stretch, but the trajectory of their life is towards embodying the practices, beliefs, and inward disposition of Jesus. So that over time, over decades, the Holy Spirit transforms us more and more into what the New Testament calls Christ-likeness. What Paul in Galatians called union with Christ. Right? What we've been known as discipleship. And as we become disciples, taking on slowly through the work of the Holy Spirit, the inward disposition of Jesus, we exist as an alternative community right embedded within our world. Right in the same, in Foster City, in the Bay Area, right? And so that was what we were asking in Ecclesia. But then right after that, we asked the question in Galatians. We said, what is the foundation of our identity as the people of God? Right? Galatians is Paul dealing with the church that had been pulled away from its main narrative of the gospel. It had got caught up in all sorts of different narratives about the world, about who the church is called to be. And so in Galatians, Paul is continually driving at this church saying, no, you are founded on the gospel and the gospel alone. That is the fundamental identity marker of the ecclesia, of the church. And so we focused on that as well, saying, what is the main source of our identity? Well, if we are an alternative people, we are rooted in the gospel. Where we come to with Daniel today is that now we're looking at the question, how do we live faithfully as the people of God? How do we live faithfully in a world, in a post-Christian world that is bent away from the things of God, that has a different operating system, a different operating narrative? How do we then, when the whole world is trying to mold us, squeeze us, and shape us into a particular way of life, how do we remain faithful to the way of God? Because that is challenging. That is maybe the most difficult task we have, is trying to navigate the complexities of our world while being faithful to the way of Jesus and all that that entails. Right? And so in Daniel, we're going to look at that because there's a clear parallel between the world of Daniel, and it's not the same, but a clear parallel between the situation Daniel finds himself in and what I'll argue today is what we find ourselves in today. That there's a connection between those. And somehow, this Daniel and his band of brothers, his band of friends that the book details, find a way amongst the powerful sway of Babylon to hold true to the way of Jesus, or the way of God. And that's a challenging task. So our hope, again, is that we lift certain stories out of the text and we learn from Daniel what it means to live faithfully in exile. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Daniel chapter 1. And we're just going to spend just the first two verses today. We're going to open that up, and then next week we'll finish out chapter 1 and we'll make our way through the text. But Daniel chapter 1 verse 1 says this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So this is kind of the biblical author's way of setting the context of the story. So this opens, Daniel opens roughly 600 years before the birth of Jesus. And it's what's in what we would call now the Middle East. And not much has changed. It was a very tumultuous time, particularly for the Middle East. And the nation of Israel had actually been divided into two distinct kingdoms at this point. You had Israel in the north and you had Judah in the south. And so when the text opens, it says in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, we're talking about the southern kingdom of God's people, Israel. Now, Judah was nestled right kind of in the nexus of three different empires. There was Assyria to the north, Egypt to the south, and Babylon to the east. So right in the midst of it is Judah trying to exist. Years earlier, the northern kingdom had actually been destroyed by Assyria, which left Judah kind of fending for itself. And so this guy Jehoiakim actually has an interesting story as to how he became king of Judah. See, the Assyrian Empire at this point had ruled that area for about 150 years. And they really ruled through brute force, and they were a large empire, a powerful empire. And so really the only way that you maintain that is through violent force. And so they were ruling with an iron fist, but right around the time of Daniel, Assyria begins to crumble and they begin to lose power. And so what happens is those other neighboring empires begin to see this as an opportunity to seize power. And so as the area is becoming unstable, you have this rising new power under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is king of the Babylonian Empire. And so they begin pushing north or pushing east into the region that Assyria had. And as this is happening, Egypt from the west, under Pharaoh Necho, sees this also as an opportunity to reassert themselves as a world power. So Egypt begins to kind of meet Babylon right around where Assyria was, when remember, Judah's right in the middle. And so as these are meeting, King Josiah at the time of Judah actually tries to meet up and kind of confront Egypt, which fails miserably. And so Judah is just obliterated at this point, at least the battle that they had with Egypt. And Josiah actually dies in battle. And so Pharaoh Necho kind of institutes Jehoiakim as the king of Judah. Now Jehoiakim is essentially functioning as a proxy for Egypt. He's not really committed to Israel. He's a bit of a puppet leader, more on the behalf of Egypt. And so as Egypt comes in, Babylon meets them, and Babylon is just this brutal force that just wipes everybody clean. So they take out Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians begin to assert themselves and become the dominant power in the known world. Later on, they would actually kind of move south into Judah. They allowed Judah to be for the time, but when they move down into Judah, they begin to threaten Jerusalem and essentially say, "Hey, listen, you either bow to us or we take you out." And eventually, that is a problem. And so Nebuchadnezzar actually takes a small group of Israelites from Judah and takes them back to Babylon. And that small group of Israelites that Nebuchadnezzar took is Daniel and his group of friends. And so Daniel and his group of friends, which is much larger, the book of Daniel only tells the story of these four people, but they're a subset of a larger group. And they're taken more or less as prisoners of war or hostages. And they were what we would consider, what we would call, like the phrase we'd use that we don't love, would be like cultural elites. Daniel and his small group of men, they were well-educated, they were powerful, they were probably in line to serve in the government, to one day run the kingdom. They would have had wealth, influence. Later in Daniel 1, they also have good looks. It says they were without physical blemish. They were the whole package, right? And so Nebuchadnezzar takes them off to Babylon because he wants the rest of the kingdom to submit. He said, "Hey, these are the cream of the crop, and if you do anything, if you act out, we're going to destroy them." And so he holds them as hostages, takes them back. Now, pause for a moment. Consider that was like a history vomit on you. Just know it was messy and then prisoners of war. That's all you need to remember, right? But pause and think for a moment what Daniel and his friends are going through. Most likely at this time, they're teenagers. We believe when they were taken into exile, they were probably around 13 to 17, somewhere in there. They had their whole lives ahead of them. They had a promising career in front of them. And then just like that, overnight, they're ripped from their homeland, taken thousands of miles away, and they have no idea how long this is going to be. I mean, unsettling. It is a chaotic time. It's a time in which it was violent. It was dark. Uncertainty kind of just was bearing down on them. It was threatening. It was painful. I mean, imagine they're filled with questions about Nebuchadnezzar, like, will they ever let him free? Will he allow them to return back to Israel? I mean, filled with questions. You know, Babylon, though, as we look at it scripturally, is more than just this one historical moment. Babylon actually becomes an archetype throughout the story of scriptures. And starting in Genesis, you actually see this archetype take root. If you are reading through the Bible through the year, you've probably blown by now Genesis 11, where we see the Tower of Babel. That begins the very footprint of where the Babylonian Empire will become. And so you see right there as kind of the origin story of Babylon is that ethos in Genesis 11:4. Right, when they're building this tower, they're trying to become godlike, and they say, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." That's the driving impulse, the origin of a place like Babylon. It says, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us be like God. Let's reach to the heavens. Let's conquer the world. The universe is ours. That's the impulse behind. And so you see this over and over throughout the scriptures where Babylon becomes emblematic of empire. And so you see the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Roman Empire. You see all these over time, which are these civilization societies that are built on the assumption that they can build a culture void of God. That if they drain God from it, they can build, at least Yahweh, they had all sorts of gods, of course, but it was the idea that we can do it in rebellion or opposition to Yahweh, where we no longer need that God. Listen to the way David Kinnaman and Mark Matlock in their book, Faith for Exiles, talks about Babylon. They say, the Babylon of the Bible is characteristic of a culture set against the purposes of God, a human society that glories in pride, power, prestige, and pleasure. Babylon makes appearances throughout the Bible, most notably and literally in the story of Daniel. But Babylon is there in the pages of Scripture from the beginning to the end, from the Tower of Babel, the first city of man, on the book of Genesis, to the final act of God's justice and restoration in Revelation. Babylon is both a place and an archetype of collective human pursuits set in opposition to God. Babylon becomes this global driver of social, political, and economic life. Right? And as you're hearing this, just consider who in our world is Babylon. It's me. It's you. It's the United States, the most powerful country in the world. And so I love America, and I'm grateful for it, but I think we have to recognize that when we look globally, America is not Israel in the story. It was never God's people. It was never the kingdom of God, but rather America, a great country that affords us all sorts of liberties and good things that it's done historically, is also has a checkered past where it's done some things that were wrong, were flat bad. And so when we read the scriptures, we have a tendency, because of the context we live in, we import Israel onto our country. But what I want us to realize is we're more Babylon than we are Israel. And the kingdom of God is always the group, the collection, the ecclesia who's called out of empire to then exist within it as the alternative community, right? Not to revolutionize the country, to exist as the kingdom of God within it, to transcend the earthly empires. Because one day what we'll see in chapter 7 of Daniel is those empires will in fact fall, but the kingdom of God will continue on, that rules in a fundamentally different way in a different posture. And so as we approach discipleship today, what I want us to see is that we actually exist in a sort of modern Babylon. And Babylon and empire is always a mixed bag of good and evil. Right? Think of Rome. Rome did a lot of good. It did a lot of bad too. America has done a lot of good, a tremendous amount of good, a country I'm incredibly grateful for. But we have to also understand the context in which we live, that it too will one day fall, that the kingdom of God will in fact transcend. And that is where our highest allegiance is. See, Babylon is disorienting, it's uncomfortable, it's unsettling. I think there's ways in which we feel that the world beneath us is shifting a little bit. Even in my lifetime, I've noticed the difference of what it means to follow Jesus just some 30 plus years ago to what it means now in our country. It is difficult. It is challenging. But again, we look to Daniel because the story of the scriptures are rich in exile. Most of the Bible was actually written when the people of God were in exile. It's when the church has done its most creative and fruitful work. It is when the church has actually become the space in which God pulls them out into exile so that you can see clearly the ways in which we are succeeding and failing, the ways in which we see the blemishes and the shadow side. And so my hope is that as we look at this text, we actually take up the lessons that we learn from Daniel of how do we exist in our time faithfully to the way of God? How do we exist in our moment faithfully within our Babylon? So I think the question again that we should ask now, though, is, okay, why? Why are we in exile? Why is Daniel and the Israelites in exile? We'll look down at verse 2. It says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Notice that first line. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Isn't that fascinating, right? I mean, that raises all sorts of questions. God is the one who brought the people and took them into exile. I think there's two ways we look at that text. One, it reminds us of the sovereignty of God, that this wasn't outside of God's control, right? But there's also kind of the other side to it that's a bit difficult to take, because it's also God ushered them through that challenging time. He put them into exile. He allowed them to be conquered, right? Which again raises all sorts of questions. But see, as the story goes on and as we zoom out from where we are, we can see that for hundreds of years, God had warned Israel. He had warned them of their idolatry and its twin injustice, and said, if you continue to perpetuate the idolatry and injustice that you're carrying out, you will in fact be sent to exile. Read the prophets over and over and over. God is trying to warn his people, this is coming if you don't change, if you don't return to faithfulness to me. He says, this will in fact happen. And finally, it gets to the point where God says, enough. He says, the only way to bring about the healing and restoration of my people is to usher them through this. And again, parents, you understand this, right? I mean, over and over, I warn my daughter, hey, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You're going to get a timeout, which is a little less than exile, but won't exile them out to like San Mateo or something. But the point is this, like, we get this. God's heart is bent towards his people. It's bent towards restoration. He says over and over, if you do not leave your idolatry and injustice, you will be sent into exile. And then again, put that lens back on of Daniel and his friends. Notice it says, not only was the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, but along with some of the articles from the temple of God. See, this was a regular practice in this day and age. When a country would come in and obliterate a town, they'd also desecrate their religious symbols. And so they'd take those symbols and they'd take them back to Babylon, put them in their temples to their God. It was an act of saying, not only did we destroy you, but your God's lost. And so Daniel and those in Judah are watching this happen, and they're beginning to ask questions like, where is God? Is God gone? Is he old? Are Babylonians' gods stronger? I mean, again, very human questions. Questions I think you and I have also asked at times where we begin to wonder, God, where are you? Are you not here? Have you too been defeated? And it's in this context that we see Psalm 137. Right, which if you were paying attention as Brandon read that, it's a bit startling. It's not quite the Happy New Year psalm, so that's why we waited till week two. But I want to read the words of Psalm 137 again, because that's the mindset in which these exiles are in. Because it's written by exiles about this moment in Israel's history. So it says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. They're there. They're in Babylon. They're desperate. They're sitting there weeping as they remember Zion. They remember Jerusalem. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They're being taunted by those who overcome them. Go ahead, sing about your God, because we've got all his stuff in our temples. He seems to have lost. They're being taunted by that. And then look at verse 4. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? They're at a loss. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Essentially saying my life is meaningless if I forget Jerusalem. Everything I knew about what I would work with my hands, what was my highest joy, where my highest allegiance was, if it's defeated, then life means nothing. I mean, they're at this place of, again, utter helplessness. Look at verse 7. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, this is where they churn a little bit, and you can hear the vengeance in their voice. Remember, the Psalms are raw. This isn't prescriptive. It's descriptive of what they're going through. All right, it says, Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you've done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Since you say, I will be happy if I could destroy even your children. I mean, the rage that's in them. the anger, the confusion. The Psalms are so raw in the way they understand human emotion. And they're just crying out to God. They're saying, God, where are you? Where are you? But notice verse 4. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? That's them asking the question, how, when the world seems to have crumbled, when everything around me is bent in a different direction, how do we practice our faith? How do we go about living out our belief in God in a place that's bent against the way of God? I think that's the question that Daniel actually answers for us. The response to that question of how we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land is what we see over and over in the stories of Daniel is this is how you sing the Lord's songs. This is how you practice faith. And again, the hope that I want you to see, which we'll look at in a few minutes, is that Daniel finds a way to do that. Which I think is stunning for a group of teenagers to resist the allure of empire and come out on the other side faithful to Jesus, to not give in to despair, to not give in to all that the empire had to offer that was at their fingertips. We'll see that next week, where the king, Nebuchadnezzar, was offering them anything they wanted. You want the king's food and wine? Take it. Usually came with female companionship as well, which is probably that. He says, you want anything. All your appetites can be satisfied here. And a 13-year-old boy finds a way to resist that. It's profound. It's profound. And so I want us to learn those stories. Look at what a theologian, Christopher Wright, in his great little book, Hearing the Message of Daniel, says. He says, the book of Daniel tackles the problem head on, both in the stories of Daniel and his friends and in the visions he received. A major theme of the book is how people who worship the one true living God, the God of Israel, can live and work and survive in the midst of a nation, a culture, and a government that are hostile and sometimes life-threatening. What does it mean to live as believers in the midst of a non-Christian state and culture? How can we live in the world and yet not let the world own us and squeeze us into the shape of its own fallen values and assumptions? So that's what Daniel's after. Is how do we live in such a way where we don't allow the Bay Area, the powerful sway, to squeeze us into its image that it wants? Because again, to be formed spiritually is a human thing. It is not a Christian thing. There is a Christian version of it, which I believe is the true version, which is why I follow Jesus and I try to shape my life around that. But you will wake up and be formed. And the role of the disciple of the ecclesia is to, it's actually a counterformation. It's to recognize the way in which the world is shaping us into a modern Western consumer, whatever it is, there's a particular angle. And to say that, at times, overlaps with the way of Jesus, but often will not. It'll contrast to the way of Jesus. And so how then do we take on a way of life and organize our life around a method in which we become more and more like Christ? And again, we're going to get a lot of that in the fall. We're going to talk for a long time in the fall about just that. How do we organize our life to open ourselves up to the work of the Holy Spirit so that we can be shaped and formed top to bottom from the inside out into a follower of Jesus? And so we'll look at that again more in the fall. But the last thing I want to do this morning is also talk about this context of exile. So if Babylon is kind of a modern category that the Bible uses, so too is this motif of exile. And exile, again, is the experience when the empire comes in and whisks you away out of your country, out of your everything that's been known about you. That's the experience of exile. And I think there's three things that we can take or understand about exile for us today. Because exile also runs throughout the biblical story. You see that right in Genesis 3. Remember when Adam and Eve are walking, and the scriptures say they're walking in the cool of the day with God? They're having this perfect communion with God. They're in connection with him. Everything is flourishing. Sin enters the picture, and what happens? God sends them out of the garden into exile. It says that they went east of Eden, east of perfection. That's an exile. And so what I want to note is three things. First, that exile is our cultural moment. In the same way we are living in Babylon, we are living in a type of exile. Not by nation state or not by borders, but the fact is, again, that we are watching in America the decline of belief and followers of Jesus. And so we're experiencing a sort of exile. we're experiencing the diminishing of the influence of the church, right? Some of those reasons are, again, just like it was for Israel, probably warranted, where we've been off track. And I have a feeling part of what we're experiencing is God taking us out into a sort of timeout, and I don't want to be trite about it because it can be painful as well, but he's pulling us out for us to look and say, where have we lost the narrative? Where have we been detoured? Where do we need to come back faithfully to the way of Jesus? And so we're witnessing that. We are no longer a majority. It is actually a minority if you look country, you know, countrywide. In the Bay Area, it's been like this for a while. I think, honestly, we're probably, what I love about being in this area and ministering in this area is we're a little bit used to this. And I just wonder if because of the experience we have of being such a small subset of the Bay Area, if we'll get the opportunity to lead the church in the next wave. Say, hey, we understand what it's like to be a little bit disoriented to culture around us and how to go about being faithful. I would guess we're about 20 years ahead of most of the rest of the country in that. It's unfortunate, but it's also hopeful because we have the chance to now kind of lead out of that. And again, this theme of exile is nothing that is new to Scripture. This is what I love about the Scriptures, is it is a rich tradition of the believers, the followers of God who have existed in exile. There is a footprint of how to do this. And again, that's why we're going to Daniel. We're going to see, draw from the legacy that's been left to us from those who've gone before us for generations who've existed in far worse circumstances, all right, than ours. And I don't want to be all, we tend to play the victim too quickly, personally. I think, I don't know if we're being, quote, oppressed. If you look globally at what many followers of Jesus are going through, I'm so grateful for the country we live in. I mean that. Because of the gift to express, to gather, to be together is a gift. But the sway of our empire, of our Babylon, is a little more of a slow trickle. A little more soft power. It's a little more eroding away at your faith than it is a hard power. We'll talk about the difference between hard and soft power next week as well. But exile is our cultural moment. But exile is also our human condition. As I mentioned, if you remember in Genesis, this is kind of what sin does to us. It exiles us from the presence of God. We have this separation because of that. And so sin, at some level, we are familiar with it because all of us have experienced that. Right, Paul in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all experience a level of exile, of that dissonance, that disorientation of sin, where we feel that separation. Something is off. We feel the weight of our own mistakes. We feel the weight of mistakes and sins done against us, as well as what we've committed to others and to God. And so exile is also our human condition. But then lastly, what we can learn from exile is an opportunity. Exile is an opportunity. It's always been an opportunity for the people of God. It is God's work actually, when we zoom out, not abandoning us, but actually bringing us to a place where we can for the first time see our flaws and expose them fully for the sake of redemption. For the sake of redemption. Because until you see the flaws and the mistakes you have, until God brings us to that place, we cannot actually bring about the change that's needed. And so exile is actually an opportunity. Again, as I mentioned, the church has always done its most creative work in exile. It's when the church has maybe gone through a purifying, through a kind of a way in which we refine ourselves and who we are and what we're about, but we always come out of it with our most creative work. So I want to end with maybe two things that I think the opportunity is for us that I'd love for even this week for you to begin thinking through. And it's that exile gives us, it invites us into the opportunity of self-evaluation. Where is it that you have succumbed to empire, succumbed to Babylon? I just encourage you this week, spend time in prayer, open the Scriptures and just sit with God and say, God, where have I lost the narrative? Where have I been off track? Because exile is always the opportunity for self-evaluation. It's the questions that were asked in Psalm 137. How do we sing the Lord's song? What is my purpose? What is my, you know, if my right hand loses its skill, if I forget Jerusalem, like, what is the meaning of all of this? It's the opportunity to ask self-reflective questions.
and to sit before the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to highlight where are the ways where we've compromised? Where are the ways that we've attached our allegiance to other things less than God? And God is wanting us to have those exposed, not to shame us, but to bring healing, to bring redemption. And second is reorientation. Is then after we see those, when you expose those dark areas, those ways we've drifted, they allow us then to understand how they've detoured us from the way of God, and we can reorient to the things of God. We can get rid of a habit. We can deal with an addiction. We can seek help for a trauma we've experienced. We can, whatever it is, whatever the pain that's drifted us from the way of God, it provides us the opportunity to reorient about the gracious love of God, who wants to bring about that redemption. So again, is there hope in exile? Of course. Of course there is. I just want to mention Daniel 6, verse 28, and we got it on the screen. But it says, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the ending of Daniel, where of the narrative of his life. This is the author's way of saying, listen, Daniel found a way to survive this. When it says the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian, that would have been 70 years after the exile started. It's the biblical author's way of saying, which was the extent of the exile. If you remember in Jeremiah 29, the letter written to the exile says they'll go into exile for 70 years. This is the biblical author's way of saying Daniel is the example, kind of par excellence, of how to exist in exile, because he did for the whole time, for all 70 years of it. It says Daniel prospered. Church, there is hope. As we feel that disorientation of our own failings, of mistakes and trauma and all that hurt that's been done to us, as well as we just navigate the chaos of life, of trying to follow Jesus in the modern day, I want to assure you there's hope. Daniel prospered, and we can too. There's a reason we still gather every Sunday. Because again, as those other empires fall, as Rome falls, as Rome is now a tourist trap, we are still here as the kingdom of God, because it endures. It endures. And God is not finished with us, but rather maybe there's a moment now where he's refining us and calling us higher to our allegiance so we find more life. Again, the verse I quote all too often, it's because I hang on it, is Jesus says, I've come to bring life and life to the fullest. What that means is, for all the difficulty that it is to follow Jesus, to expose my shadow side, to face up to the sin and the brokenness that I have in my own life, all of that hard work that I endure is because that's the path in which Jesus says, that's where life is. That's where the fullness of life is. And it's on offer for us. So my hope is, as we journey with Daniel, as we take him up as our mentor through exile, my hope that we find the same, we pick up the same rhythms and practices that allowed Daniel to prosper, so that we too can be a transformed people transforming the peninsula. That's our hope. That's what we think God is calling us to in this moment. So you pray with us as we close. Lord, we thank you for, God, the story of Daniel and his friends. Lord, what a gift to have this legacy of followers of you who've gone before us and walked much harder roads. But hard roads, Lord. So we recognize the disorientation of our own moment, Lord, and the ways that we've lost the narrative, the way we've drifted into other things other than you. And God, we just ask that you would use this exile, use this moment for us to figure out, how do we sing the Lord's songs? How do we sing your songs in this moment? How do we remain faithful to you in a world that seems to just be trying to force us and shape us into something else? So God, help us with that. Lord, would you help us to find the hope in Daniel, and as well as construct our lives in a way where we are just open to your work, open to the Holy Spirit, Lord, transforming us. So God, we thank you, and Lord, we love you, and we look to you now. In Jesus' name.